John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. And before we go there, has anybody in the room ever done the ancestry DNA test? Anyone? A couple people have. So it's quite fascinating when you start digging into ancestry. You don't necessarily have to do the ancestry DNA test to know your ancestry. Some families are better historians than others. I personally am not a terrible great historian. I have a rough idea of my family's heritage and where we came from and where we were born and all of those types of things. But it is quite fascinating when you really, really dig into it and look into it. So here, let me just give you an example. The last name Barry, which is my last name, is an English, Irish, and French surname, meaning at the Barry. It became more Irish when English settlers moved into the areas of Ireland and Scotland. And from there, then those same Barrys left Ireland and Scotland and came to the United States and divvied out. And, you know, Barry is a pretty common last name. It's not like it's not a very unique last name, but it has a very particular heritage to it. It has a very particular geographical area in which it's connected with. Likewise, all of you have a last name that has a heritage, that has a lineage, that can be traced back to a time in history and to a place and movings and goings. And this group of people left this nation and came here. And it's really fascinating to look into and understand our heritage personally. But what is more important than our physical heritage is our spiritual heritage, is who is our spiritual father. I know who my physical father is. He's sitting one row up from the back to my left. So that is my physical father. But we all have physical fathers, but we also all have a spiritual father. And that ancestry is incredibly, incredibly important. And I think it is becoming more and more and more important because there are far too many people in this world who are relying on their physical heritage to get them into a spiritual eternity. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Very, very frequently when I visit people as a hospice chaplain and I start talking to them about belief in Christianity and church involvement and what they believe about God and what they believe about Jesus, more often than not, I get somebody who will tell me something along these lines. I don't really go to church that often. I've never really been into the church thing. But my daddy was a deacon at the church down on the corner. And my granddaddy before him was a deacon at that same church on the corner. Very, very frequently do I talk with people who have no sense of a spiritual reality, but they are trying to hold on to their physical heritage as their source of what will get them to eternity. Friends, no person ever will make it to heaven hanging on to the coattails of their parents, their grandparents, or any other ancestors. That quote is not original to me. That is H.B. Charles Jr. who once said that there will be no one who makes it to heaven hanging on to the coattails of their ancestors. It is only by God becoming our Abba Father, our spiritual Father, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that we have a spiritual eternity. So, and then that's what we find here in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is continuing his dialogue with the Jews, and they are saying, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus is saying, yeah, Abraham might be your physical father, you're Jews, you're descendants of Abraham, but you're actually of your father, the devil. And so we will see in this passage that our spiritual ancestry impacts our eternity. But before we turn there, let's read together John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. This is what the text says. They, that is the Jews, answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reasons why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This passage of scripture is rather sobering, but also filling of hope. And let me explain in the next few moments why that is true. The main point that we're going to see as we navigate our way through these verses is that our spiritual ancestry impacts eternity. Who our spiritual father is, whether we are children of God or children of Satan, has the most fundamental effect, the only effect, on our eternity and our place in heaven. And we're gonna look at this by looking at four differences between the children of God and the children of the devil. And the first one, the first difference between the children of God and the children of the devil is quite simply faith or lack thereof. Faith or lack thereof. And we see this in verse 39. Look at verse 39 again. They answered him. Now remember who Jesus is in dialogue with. These are the Jews who at the end of his talking about, being the light of the world, that they believed in him. And then Jesus immediately begins entering into a discourse and a dialogue with them. And last week we were talking about the concept of being set free by the truth. And we were talking about the marks of a believer, that believers abide in God's word, that believers trust in Jesus. And then in this particular section of scripture that we come to today, the Jews are offering a rebuttal to Jesus when he told them at the end of verse 38. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. This is then where the Jews rebut in and they answer him and they say, well, Abraham is our father. And to a degree, that's very true, because that's why I read to you from Genesis 15 in our scripture reading today. When God covenanted with Abraham, God didn't just promise to make Abraham have lots of kids. He promised and covenanted to make him a nation. What nation? Israel. The nation of Israel. Anybody who is an Israelite, anybody who is born of Jewish descent, is quite literally a child of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So they're not wrong in talking about being children of Abraham. But they're missing the point, as the Jews often did when Jesus was on the scene and when Jesus was teaching. They reach to the physical reality, and Jesus is almost always speaking to the spiritual reality and the spiritual need. And spiritually, they were not children of Abraham. How do we know this? Well, Jesus goes on to say, they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. What was the work of Abraham? Belief, faith. Do you remember when I was reading in Genesis 15? God made the promise to Abraham to give him a son, that he would have an heir of his own bloodline. And what did Abraham do? The text tells us very clearly, not only in Genesis 15, but also in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed and had faith. Jesus is telling them, you might be Abraham's physical descendants, but you are not like Abraham because Abraham believed God and you do not. Here I am telling you the truth and you do not believe me. We see this constantly in Jesus' teaching, where he goes through this if-then. where he's saying, if this, then this. And in this particular formula, he is saying, if you were truly the offspring of Abraham, if you were truly the children of Abraham, you would believe me. But you don't. Yes, you might be Abraham's physical descendants, but you are spiritually blind and spiritually lost, and you are spiritually in the possession of another. We'll get more to that in just a moment. The Jews were making this assumption, and in that time, and for all I know, even to today, the Jews believed that simply by their birth, simply by their ethnicity, that they were in good standing with God. And this is why they hated Jesus so much, is because Jesus came to tell them that that was not so. Jesus came to tell them that it's not by your birth or by your heritage. We were talking about this past Wednesday in our small group study when we were looking at the book of Joshua, and how in the book of Joshua, one of the key features that we find is the defining of God's people. And God's people are defined by faith and obedience, not by ethnicity, not by heritage, not by lineage, but by our posture towards the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that's the second difference. The first difference is faith and belief. The second difference is, sorry, I clicked the wrong button. The second difference is their posture toward Jesus. And we see this in verses 40 to 42. But now, this is Jesus speaking to the Jews, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. There are several things to notice here. In this claim, where they're talking about being Abraham's children, Jesus immediately draws their attention to God, not only to Abraham's faith, but that Abraham had a particular faith and a particular posture toward the promise of God. How was that promise of God ultimately fulfilled? It was ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, when he came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins, to make us one with God, to make us God's covenant children. And they don't believe that. They make it very clear that they don't believe that, because Jesus then immediately indicts them and says, you claim to be Abraham's children, but yet you want to kill me. How does that make any sense? Here I am telling you what I've heard from God. Here I am telling you the very words of God, the creator of the universe himself, and you are seeking to kill me. Yet you claim to be Abraham's offspring, yet you don't do the works of Abraham, namely having faith and belief that I am who I claim to be. C.S. Lewis said it so well in Mere Christianity. I've used this quote many times. I hope it sticks. I hope you all remember it, because it's a fantastic quote, where he says Jesus was one of three things. He was either a lunatic, he was either a crazy person conjuring up all these wild realities, he was a liar, or he was exactly who he claimed to be. And we know with hearts full of assurance, dear friends, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And that is our posture towards our Savior, is one of belief. But what is the posture that they take? First, we see their posture that they want to kill him. Jesus indicts them for wanting to kill him. But then we see from their own mouths that they criticize him. So did you notice in verse 41, Jesus tells them, you are doing the works your father did. We'll tie that together when we get to the last difference, because he's setting up to be able to indict them that they are of their father, the devil. That's what that reference is to. We'll tie that up in just a few moments. But then they go on and they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Word had no doubt, gossip had no doubt spread throughout the land of Bethlehem and Judea and Galilee and all throughout the region. Here's this guy coming in. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be one with God. He's claiming to be equal with God. But I don't know who his dad is, because he was born of sexual immorality. His mother Mary was pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. So you can only imagine the good, juicy Bethlehem gossip that was floating around about Jesus. I could think of a couple of different options. Oh, Joseph and Mary apparently couldn't wait until wedding night. You know, they jumped the gun a little bit. That's one option of scandal, that they committed adultery. Or there's the option that Mary committed adultery with somebody who she wasn't to be married to, which is no doubt a rumor that had spread. And that's what the Jews are pulling at here. They're saying, we know who our fathers are. Where's your dad? Jesus. We weren't born in sexual immorality. We weren't born in these salacious conditions like you were. They're criticizing the nature of his birth. And they're accusing him, and they're hurling assaults at him that he was an illegitimate child of a union between Mary and some other man. That ought to grieve our hearts a little bit, that they were standing there before the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Word, the one who has the power and authority to create and command the cosmos. And all they hurl at him is criticism around his birth. Friends, our posture towards Jesus is of the utmost importance. Jesus then issues them a challenge in verse 42. They say that they have one Father, even God, basically accusing him, saying, well, God would be more our Father than yours because we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one Father. Even God is our Father because Abraham is our Father, and Abraham was one with God. Verse 42, Jesus then issues not only a rebuttal, he doesn't even really issue a rebuttal, but he issues a pretty stark challenge, and he says this. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. First off, Jesus doesn't come wielding a sword. Not yet. He will. He will one day come wielding a sword. And oh, how we look, as Christians, we look forward for that day. But Jesus comes now saying, if you were the children of God, you would love me. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Because if you don't love Jesus, then you don't love God. Because you cannot hate the Son and love the Father. Likewise, you cannot love the Son and hate the Father. Our posture towards Christ is a direct indicator of our spiritual ancestry. If God is indeed our Father, if we have indeed been adopted into God's family, then we will display love for Jesus. And that's what he's telling them. I'm not here of my own doing. I have been sent here by the Father. I am being obedient to the Father and coming in his authority and in his power to draw people to myself and to save them. That's what Jesus' mission was and is to this day. And our responsibility is to take that message to the nations, to the world that is lost and dying, that needs to be saved, that needs to hear the truth of the gospel, that needs to love Jesus. The difference between children of God and children of Satan: one, children of God believe. Children of Satan do not. Children of God love Jesus. That's their posture towards him. Children of Satan hate Jesus and want to kill him and criticize him and hurl assaults at him. The third difference between children of God and children of Satan is not only their posture towards the Son, but their posture towards the Word. We see this in verse 43. Jesus says to them, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. Has anybody ever been in a situation where maybe you went to a friend and maybe you needed some advice, but you really didn't want advice? What you really wanted was validation. You really wanted somebody to be like, yeah, brother, I think that's a good idea. I think that your response to that's the way that you need to handle it. I think that's the way to go. But you're usually pretty choosy with who we go to when we're in those situations. And you get to them, you lay out your plan. Here's what I'm dealing with. Here's what I'm working on. Here's what I'm thinking through. What do you think? And they look at you and they say, that's terrible. And that's really, really unwise. Typically, what's your first reaction? to defend your motives, to defend your plan, because you don't want to hear what they just had to say. You can't bear the words that they say, because we didn't actually want instruction in that moment. What we wanted was validation. People do this all the time with forgiveness. We go into a situation where we need to give forgiveness or be given forgiveness, but when we seek forgiveness, oftentimes we don't really want to be forgiven, we want to be understood. You want to know how to immediately peg whether or not somebody wants to be forgiven or if they want to be understood? If there is a but anywhere in somebody's apology, they don't want to be forgiven. They want to be understood. They want you to understand why they did what they did. They're not sorry that they did it. They're just sorry that you were offended by what they did and that you need to understand why they did what they did. Same idea here. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. They can't bear to hear his words because they can't bear the truth, because they don't believe him, because they think he's a liar. Even though, read back through John's gospel and the 8 chapters that we've been through already, all the ways that Jesus has proven and shown and taught and displayed his glory and his majesty and his power and his divinity and his personhood through his teachings, through his miracles, through his healings, through his workings. Jesus has more than adequately proven that he is the Son of God. Yet here they are, and they cannot bear with his word because they do not believe him. Their posture towards his words is one that would say pish-posh with all that garbage. But friends, those who love God, those who have believed and trusted in Christ and love God, love the Son, and love his word. Why do we love the word? I hope that you love your Bible, not necessarily the object, not that you love your Bible as an idol, but we love our Bibles because what we hold in our hands when we hold our Bibles in our hands is the very word of God. Inspired, yes, written by men through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But our posture towards the word needs to be one of love and one of obedience and one of submission, one of being a faithful student, not shoehorning our ideas onto the scriptures, but allowing the scriptures to radically transform not only how we think, but how we live and what we believe. Do you want to know God? Open his word, because this is the only place that you're going to truly know him. This is the only place where you're going to truly find and behold Jesus is in his word. What is your posture towards the word of God? When you read the word of God, are you humbled? Are you encouraged? Are you challenged to grow and to change and to repent? Or do you snub the word? Do you glance over and gloss over the parts that might grate against a pet sin that you're holding in your back pocket that you don't want to get rid of, that the word so easily and so readily shines light on? What is your posture towards the word? You realize that the longest chapter in the Bible, trivia question, does anybody know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Do you know what the whole chapter is about? The Word of God. The whole entire chapter is all about the precepts, the statutes, the principles, the words, and the teachings of God. I think that's quite fascinating, that the greatest treatise about the Scriptures is in the Scriptures. We must love our Bibles. Our posture towards the word, their posture towards the word was one of hard-heartedness. I pray that that would not be true of us, that we would believe, that we would be men and women of God who believe, men and women of God who show our love for God by showing love for the Son, men and women who show our love for God and love for the Son by loving and bearing his word and allowing his word to be the lamp to our feet, the light to our path, the rod of correction for our necks, and the hope of encouragement that fills our sails with wind. Not only that, the main difference that lies underneath the surface of all of this between the children of God and the children of Satan is quite simply our union. Who are we united to? Are you united to God or are you united to Satan? And we find this in verses 44 to 47, where Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So a handful of really, really crucial points in these few verses. First, when I say united to Satan, don't jump to the extreme. The temptation is to jump to the extreme of thinking about people who are lighting candles in the center of the pentagram and all of the Satanism stuff. Bad, evil, terrible, yes. But there are also people, normal people, air quotes around normal people, living day in and day out lives who might not actively be seeking, like, how can I do the will of Satan today? But when we are self-seeking, dear friends, we are serving Satan, whether we realize it or not. If you want to read, it's not for the faint of heart. So if you're not an avid reader, I would not recommend this book to you. But if you're an avid reader, let me commend C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, to you. Because that's the whole idea of The Screwtape Letters, is a dialogue between a demon who is tempting a soul here on earth and his kind of mentor demon in hell. And it's this idea of how best do we get this person to trip up, to stumble, to fail, and to falter. There is a society out there that thinks they're good people and they're dying and going to hell. And Satan loves it, by the way. He loves it. He loves to destroy what God has called good and what God has made good. Do you think that Satan doesn't get a little bit of joy when society chooses Facebook over the Word, or when society chooses sports over coming to worship on Sunday morning? You don't think Satan gets delight out of that? You better believe that he gets a lot of delight out of that, because he's a liar and he's the father of lies. His very nature is to be dishonest. Jesus tells us there is no truth in him. And think all the way back to Genesis. When Satan comes on the scene, what are the first words out of his mouth? Lies and deception. Did God really say? That's why you should always have your antenna going up. If you're talking to somebody about the Bible and they start by saying, "Well, what does the Bible really say? Let me tell you what the Bible really says about homosexuality. Let me tell you what the Bible really says about premarital sex. Let me tell you what the Bible really says about all of this manner of sin and godlessness and wickedness." There was somebody else who came onto the scene with those same words. The father of lies himself, Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning. How does Jesus call him a murderer? Because what was his intention? His intention was to destroy Adam and Eve. His intention was to absolutely destroy what God had created and what God had called good. That was his goal. He had a murderous intent, and he still has a murderous intent. When there's strife in a marriage and you're listening to the lies that the darkness tells you, and it's eroding and chipping away at that beautiful covenant union that God has brought together, you don't think Satan's intention isn't murderous? That it's not a murderous intention to see what God has called good absolutely destroyed and defamed and done away with? Friends, that's why we are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 makes that so, so abundantly clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. They are of their father, the devil. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And when we seek to serve ourselves, what we are really doing is we are serving Satan. But Jesus then also offers words of encouragement in verses 47 and following, 46 and following. Verse 45, he says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, you you do not believe me. What's interesting here is notice that when Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who spoke up? No one. Why? Because Jesus could not be convicted of sin. That in and of itself should have been enough for them to believe that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. That in and of itself should have been enough for them to say, we can't convict him of sin. There must be something to what this guy is saying. There must be some truth here. There must be some weight here. There must be some substance to what he is saying. Because nobody had an accusation. And even when there was an accusation brought against him, it was made up. These same Jews who would later bring him before Pilate and cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, were lying. It doesn't show much more clearly that they were indeed of their father the devil, that they would then act in the character of the devil. But here's the hope, here's the encouragement, is that friends, as you are within the sound of my voice, you can believe the word of Jesus, because Jesus' words are true. Jesus is telling us the truth. Jesus was telling them the truth. Jesus wants us to hear and believe and know and love the truth. And when we know and believe and love the truth, when we have faith like Abraham did, and it is counted to us as righteousness, that makes us then postured lovingly towards God and towards his son Jesus and towards his word. And in so doing, we are brought into God's family. We are united to God. Think about the opposite of what Jesus says in verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Do you hear the words of God? Not just physically, not just audibly, but do you spiritually hear the words of God with the intention of submitting to and obeying and loving and being guided by the words of God? Then that is an indicator, dear friends, that you are of God. Because when we are of God, when we are united to him in faith in the person and work of Jesus, we love him, we hear him, we obey him, and we're faithful to him. Jesus then indicts them. He says, the reason why you do not hear me, the reason why you do not believe me, the reason why you do not take my words to heart is because you are not of God. You are not of God. And that's a sobering reality mixed with hope. The sobering reality is that there are a lot of people throughout the scriptures, there are a lot of people in our lives and in our circles who do not hear the word of God because they are not of God. But part of the reason maybe why they are not hearing the word of God is because the people who are of God are not speaking it. That is why we are commanded in Romans 10 to preach the word. How are they to hear unless someone is preaching? Friends, we need to preach this message earnestly, faithfully, diligently, clearly, and consistently. The gospel should always be pursed on our lips. Because there is a world of sinners who are dying and going to hell, and they need the truth of the gospel. They need the truth that the only way for us to get to heaven, the only way for us to experience forgiveness, is by being united to Jesus in faith. Faith comes by hearing. So let me ask you this. Let's turn introspective for just a moment. Do you believe Jesus? Have you heard the words of Jesus this morning and had your hearts filled with joy and comfort because you believe him and because you trust him? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life? Do you believe that when he died on the cross that he didn't just die, that he took your sin, your sin? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you're a sinner who needs to be saved? Well, Jesus took your sin on himself when he died and paid the penalty for it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God then raised him from the dead 3 days later and brought him into eternity 40 after? Boy, I sure hope you do. Because if you do, then welcome to the family of God. And we are all one with Christ when we believe that message. Do you love the word of God? I really hope that you do. And friends, if you don't, I urge you to do so. I urge you to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. If God is your Father, dear friends, he is your Father forever. and we will never be snatched from his hands. Our spiritual ancestry has an eternal impact on our lives. Believe upon the Lord Jesus and be brought into the kingdom of God, not just as a stranger or a sojourner, but as a beloved child, not of Abraham physically, but of Abraham spiritually, and so come into the kingdom as a covenant child of God through belief and faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. God, thank you that in your steadfast loving kindness that you sent your unique, precious, holy, mighty, powerful, universe-sustaining Son to breathe the dust of earth and to tread the sod of earth and to be treated cruelly and vilely by humanity. Why? So that wicked sinners like me might be saved. God, I pray that all within the sound of my voice and within the sound of all of our voices as we proclaim the truth of the scriptures, that your Spirit would take the word to their hearts and that the hearts of many people would be changed. God, that you would bring revival in the church, that you would bring awakening in the community through the faithful preaching of your gospel and your word. God, may we have a disposition of love and submission to the word and to your Son. May we believe and so be united to you as covenant children who have an eternal citizenship in your kingdom. God, may this word find encouragement in the hearts of many. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.